Well, let's now turn to our sermon text this morning in Isaiah chapter 9. Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 9 and then stand for the reading of God's word. We will be looking together at verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to listen carefully. This is the very word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we consider your word together. Lord, help the preacher and the hearers that on all sides what is said and what is heard and what is understood would be true and faithful to your word and would be glorifying to your name. And we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes as we consider this wonderful passage so familiar to many of us, that we might see with new and fresh eyes the glory and goodness of Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You do not need me to tell you that there is a lot of darkness in our world. People do dark things. People experience dark things. There is much sorrow and suffering in this world, though the light of God's glory is still displayed in it. This is a world in which the darkness, to some extent, at some point, touches all of us. And God's word does not deny the darkness of this fallen world. It faces the darkness head on. God's word explains why the world is so dark. It is because of our sin and all of its consequences. But God's word also goes further and announces to us the good news, that to those in this darkness, God has brought a glorious light. And that's what brings us to our passage today, is as we see these verses in Isaiah 9, which are clearly among the most wonderful announcements of God's good news in all of Scripture. Here we see the light of Christ shining as clearly as anywhere else in the Bible. And Isaiah's message is at the same time simple to summarize and literally infinite in its significance. The simple summary is this: Christ has brought saving light to those who dwell in darkness. That's obvious here. Christ has brought saving light to those who dwell in darkness. The infinite significance of this is what we're going to explore now within the limits of a hopefully not infinite sermon. But we will try to see the glorious light of Christ. And we're going to do it by focusing on three things. We're going to look first at the context of this saving light, then at its effect, and then at its source. So the context of saving light, then the effect of saving light, and then the source of saving light. And our passage does begin with this context of saving light, by which I mean the context into which God has sent the saving light of Christ and his kingdom. And it is a context of great darkness. This light, we are told in verses 1 and 2, shines in the darkness. Now, the darkness in verses 1 and 2 is a result of God's judgment. And we might miss that if we don't look back at the end of chapter 8, which explains to us where this darkness comes from. The end of chapter 8 tells us that the darkness Isaiah is talking about is the darkness of well-deserved divine judgment on human sin. In Isaiah's day, God's people had defied and denied God continually. They had provoked him again and again with their sin and unbelief. They had become people who, as chapter 5 put it, call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. The darkness of sin and unbelief had filled the land, but God was patient with them for a long time. Now, at the time that Isaiah is prophesying here, their time is almost up. And Isaiah has been declaring the sobering news that for this perpetual provocation of God, their sin and unbelief, God's well-deserved judgment was going to come on the land of Israel. And that judgment was going to come in the form, as we've been seeing, of the Assyrian army, these enemies from outside who would sweep into the land, bringing death and destruction, bringing distress upon the land, which is mentioned here in verse 1 as her who is distressed. When that judgment came, as it had not yet come when Isaiah wrote these words, it came first to the places mentioned here in verse 1, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These were the tribal allotments that were northernmost in the promised land. It's all the same area here, described in different terms, either as the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, or later, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, or even the term we know it by in the New Testament, Galilee of the Gentiles. This area was the first to be plunged into the darkness of judgment, because when the Assyrians came in invading from the north, they inevitably brought death and destruction first to these northernmost regions of the land of Israel. But God declares a surprising thing here in chapter 9, verse 1. He announces that in the same place where the darkness first started to descend, where the Assyrian judgment first was felt, in that same place, the gloom of night, the gloom of darkness, is going to be lifted. A time will come when the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Specifically, this is the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and as we've said, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this is a surprising and very specific prophecy. It's surprising because Galilee is not the place you would have expected God's salvation to dawn. If you were an ancient Israelite just trying to guess, trying to predict where the light of salvation would emerge, you would say Jerusalem. That was the center of the kingdom. That's where people would have expected the light of salvation to emerge. And even in Isaiah's day, Galilee was already despised as Galilee of the Gentiles. This place was far from Jerusalem, full of Gentile influence. Nobody would have predicted, by human means, that that's where the darkness of judgment would first be lifted by the light of God's salvation. By the Holy Spirit, Isaiah prophesies what no human would have predicted, that the gloom would lift first here. But of course, it's not just land that God is interested in, the region of Galilee. It's the people in whom God is interested. And the people appear in verse 2 when it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, let me say something about the past tense in these verses and throughout this passage. Isaiah uses the past tense here, as the prophets often did, to describe a future event with the amount of certainty as if it is already in the past. In his prophetic vision, he sees, as if it's already happened, what in fact would not happen for many years to come. And he foresees a time when the people who walked in this darkness of God's judgment would see a great light. And this surprising and specific prophecy was fulfilled. It took about 750 years, but it was fulfilled when Christ came and began his public ministry, not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, but in Galilee. Listen to what the Gospel of Matthew says in Matthew 4, 13 through 17, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry. It says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light of the kingdom of heaven, the light of God's salvation, dawned first in the darkness of Galilee when Christ came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, you and I don't live in Galilee, and we are not the specific people walking in darkness that Isaiah is talking about in verse 2. But there is a parallel between their situation and ours. As I've tried to make clear, their darkness was a well-deserved result of their sin. And in a similar way, the darkness of this entire world is a well-deserved result of human sin. Sometimes sin itself is the darkness that we experience. We feel the darkness of sin as people kill and betray and abandon and abuse. And sometimes we experience the darkness not so much in sin itself, but in the form of the consequences of sin. All the fallenness, the brokenness, the suffering of this world, which Scripture teaches us, began with human sin and the curse that God in his justice placed on this world as a reminder every day that the wages of sin is death. The people of Galilee were in darkness because of their sin and its consequences. And that is also the reason for the darkness that is upon this whole world. And what we're shown here is that though we walk in well-deserved darkness, God is gracious and is willing to send the light of his salvation to those who deserve only to be left in the darkness of our sin. And this gives us great hope as we consider the context into which God sent his light. It reminds us that no matter how dark our sin and its consequences are, God is gracious to send forth the light of Christ to all who will see it and be saved. So we've seen first then in verses 1 and 2, the context, the darkness into which God sent the saving light of Christ. Now look secondly at verses 3 through 5 and the effect of this saving light. When God sends forth the light of his salvation, when Christ came, it had the effect of bringing great joy to many people. That's what Isaiah prophesies here. Great joy for many people. Notice first that he tells us that many people will receive this joy in verse 3, where it says that the Lord has multiplied the nation. This is a contrast from what was going on in Isaiah's day. During Isaiah's lifetime, the remnant of those who really believed in the Lord was small and seemed to be shrinking. And when judgment was going to come on the land, that vast number of the Israelites who didn't believe in God were going to be destroyed, wiped away, driven away. At the time of Isaiah, the nation seemed to be shrinking. But here he foresees that when God sends the light of Christ, the nation will be multiplied again. God will keep his promise to Abraham to make his offspring a great nation. And in fact, God would gather all nations to the light of Christ. We understand in the light of the gospel that God is grafting into the nation of the redeemed, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike, all who believe in Christ and are saved, all who make up the holy nation of the redeemed, which Revelation tells us will in the end be a multitude so great that no one can count it but God. Isaiah foresees this day, the day when God will multiply the nation of the redeemed so that many people will rejoice. And they will rejoice, he tells us here, with a great rejoicing. Verse 3 says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." There are different kinds of celebrations in our world, aren't there? There are different ways that people rejoice. One kind of rejoicing is simply designed to distract you from the dark. That's the kind of rejoicing that depends on drunkenness and debauchery, that tries to push away the knowledge of the dark, to numb you from it for some period of time. That's one kind of so-called rejoicing, and that's the only rejoicing the world has. You only live once. Party until you die. But that's not the kind of rejoicing that's described here. This is a rejoicing that is not pushing off the encroaching dark. This is the rejoicing that comes when the harvest has been gathered, when the victory has been won, when the darkness has been defeated. They rejoice not until they die. They rejoice before the Lord according to the joy of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. They're rejoicing with a great rejoicing, the rejoicing of victory. And yet notice it's also a godly rejoicing. They rejoice, it says, before you. It means they are rejoicing in and with the presence of God. This is not a secular rejoicing, not an empty worldly rejoicing. This is a godly rejoicing. They are rejoicing in the Lord always. Why? We've seen who rejoices, this great nation. We've seen how they rejoice with a great rejoicing. But why do they rejoice in this way? Verse 4 tells us why. Referring to this nation as he, verse 4 says, "You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." They're rejoicing because the oppression is over. Every instrument of oppression has been broken once and for all. The yoke for bearing burdens, the rod and staff used for beatings, all of it has been broken. They are set free from oppression, and they have been set free by God. This is not a revolution in which they throw off the yoke of their own oppression. No, verse 4 says, "You, Lord, you have broken the yoke of his burden." And God will do this, as the end of verse 4 says, as in the day of Midian. That refers to the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, when the Lord delivered Israel from the Midianites. You know the story of Gideon? Many of the children among us know and love the story of Gideon. It's such a vivid depiction of what it looks like when God delivers us apart from human means. Judges tells us that when God sent Gideon, because he was going to deliver his people from the Midianites, the first thing Gideon was told to do was to send away almost his entire army. He had to send away all but 300 men for this reason, so that Israel would be kept from boasting and saying, "My own hand has saved me." And then the battle plan for defeating the Midianites didn't depend on swords and armies, but on torches and trumpets. Remember, they broke the pitchers. The torches were lifted up, and a light burst forth in the darkness that threw the Midianites into such a panic that they killed one another while God's people had only to watch and see the Lord's deliverance of them. It was so clearly a moment when God delivered his people apart from their effort, their ability. And Isaiah is saying here that God is going to do something similar in Christ. When Christ comes, God will save, as in the day of Midian, in such a surprising way that all will be able to see we did not save ourselves, but the Lord has broken the yoke of our burden. So they will rejoice because God has set them free, and it is a full and final victory, as verse 5 shows us. Verse 5 describes the warriors' garments, and by implication, I think, their weapons too, being burned, no longer needed. Verse 5 says, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." The only thing they'll need military uniforms and hardware for is for fuel for the fire. Because the victory will have been fully and finally won. God will have delivered his people from all their oppression once and for all, forever. Now, clearly, the vision Isaiah is seeing here is of more than just ancient Israel's deliverance from the Assyrian armies. Yes, this includes the promise that God would deliver his people from the oppression of Assyria, but it's not limited to the oppression of the Assyrians. Because this is a deliverance once and for all, a deliverance forever, a deliverance after which no more deliverance will ever be needed, which means it must be a deliverance not only from the Assyrians, but from sin and all of its consequences. Because it was ultimately sin, not Assyria, that brought Israel into bondage. Their sin was the cause of this judgment. Assyria was just the instrument of judgment. And so for the joyful nation to be redeemed once and for all, for them to be able to rejoice that they've been set free from oppression forever, they need more than a victory over Assyria. They need a victory over the sin that brought the Assyrians upon them. They needed to be delivered from the oppression of sin and all of its consequences. And that's what Isaiah is foreseeing here. He's foreseeing a day when the multitude of the redeemed will rejoice in the presence of God because the final victory over sin and all its consequences has been won. The fullness of this celebration awaits the day when Christ returns. At the end of this age, when Christ returns and he gathers into the presence of God once and for all, the whole multitude of the redeemed. That is ultimately, I think, what Isaiah is glimpsing here. The final victory, the final celebration when Christ returns. The fullness of this joy does await the end. But we do get a foretaste of this joy. We get it today and every time we worship together. We get to enjoy this every time we gather with God's people because this is what the church is and this is what we do when we worship. We are a part of the multiplied nation of those who belong to the Lord, those who believe in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. When we worship, we are gathering before God with great joy, rejoicing not that we have set ourselves free, but that God has set us free by sending Christ to deliver us from sin and all of its deadly consequences. This then is the effect of God's saving light that we taste a bit now, but we will anticipate enjoying forever in the eternity to come. The effect of God's saving light is this great rejoicing for many people whom God has set free from their sin and all its consequences. And that brings us then to our third and final point. We've seen the context into which the light comes, the effect which the light has, but now we need to consider, thirdly, the source of this saving light in verses 6 and 7. So far, it's like we've been looking away from the sunrise. We've been looking out over the land as dawn spreads across the land. We've been seeing the light and warmth of morning spreading out. But now in verses 6 and 7, we turn and we see the sun itself, the sun himself, rising as the source of all this life and light. And as in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah turns us to behold this source of this light. We find, to our surprise, it's one person, and this person is a child. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, this is not the first time we've met this child in Isaiah, is it? Back in chapter 7, verse 14, it said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That same son appears in verse 6. His birth is foreseen here by the prophet Isaiah. But notice, this son is not just born to or for his parents. When our children are born, mom and dad get to say, "A child has been born for us." But that doesn't really extend to everyone else. But here Isaiah says, this child is born, this son is given unto us, all of God's people. This child is not a private person, he's a royal person. He's born for the benefit of the entire nation of God's people. He's born to be the king. Verse 6 says, "The government will be upon his shoulder." Now, this so far is all fairly normal. Think about it. Israel was used to the birth of royal children. Verse 7 says, "This child will sit upon the throne of David." These people were used to sons being born to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And frankly, most of those sons had been a huge disappointment. So far in verse 6, there's nothing all that surprising or even all that encouraging to know that another child will be born, another son will be given, another king will sit on David's throne. But then, as verse 6 continues, we start to see the glorious hope. This child will be different from any other son of David who ruled in Jerusalem. And the difference in this child is defined by what he is called. Now, you have to understand, in the culture of the Bible, what someone is called is not just a random set of syllables applied to the person. For them to be called something means that this is what they are. Their character, their essence, their nature is expressed in what they're called. So Isaiah is not just saying here, this is what people will call him. He's saying this is what he will be. And he will be, first of all, the wonderful counselor. Now, there's some question about whether this is one description or two. These two things are separated by a comma in the New King James Version as if they're two descriptions. I think most likely these two words go together, corresponding to all the other names which come in pairs as well. This child will be the wonderful counselor. The Israelites knew that many of the sons of David had been utter fools. It was because of the foolishness of sons of David like Rehoboam that the kingdom was in the sorry state that it was. The kingdom was falling apart because of the foolishness of many of the sons of David. But this child, this son, will not just be wise like Solomon, he will even exceed Solomon in his wisdom. He will have supernatural wisdom. That's what the word wonderful means here. We use the word wonderful more casually than they might have. We might talk about how that was a wonderful meal that we just had. But for them, this word wonder, wonderful, refers to something that is miraculous, unfathomable, even divine. This child will be literally godlike in his wisdom. And if you doubt that that's the connection here, just compare this to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 28, verse 29. Isaiah 28, 29, where he says, using these same words, "The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel." This child will be godlike in his wisdom. But the next name clarifies, he's not just godlike. He is, in fact, God. The second name is Mighty God. Now, ever since Jesus came, his enemies have been determined to deny the deity of Christ, to deny that this means what it says, that this child who will be born in the flesh is at the same time the Mighty God. But it's hard to escape the conclusion that this is what Isaiah is prophesying. If you turn to chapter 10, And you see Isaiah there using this name for the Lord of hosts himself. Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21 say that it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to, same title, the mighty God. This child will be the Lord of hosts. This child will at the same time be the Son of David and God the Son, the mighty God in the flesh, in the mystery of the incarnation. He will be born as a child and yet remain the mighty God. And as the mighty God, he will have the strength to do what Israel's other kings couldn't do. Even the best of Israel's kings lacked the strength to do all that they might have wanted to do, to deliver God's people, to purify God's people, to establish God's kingdom. They, these other kings, were often overwhelmed by the strength of their enemies. But this child will have the limitless strength of Almighty God. He will be almighty. And he will be everlasting. This brings us to the third name. He will be called Everlasting Father. Now, fatherhood in contexts like this is employed to tell us that this king will be like a father to his people in that he will pity them, he will provide for them, he will protect them, he will counsel them and correct them in his love. He will be like a father to his people. But the problem with even the best fathers and even the best kings, let alone the worst fathers and kings, the problem with even the best is that they die. And they ultimately leave their children, or kings leave their people, to fend for themselves after they have left the scene. But not this father, not this king. He will be the everlasting father. Everlasting is a term that can rightly be applied to God alone, and yet it's applied here to this child who will be born. He will be the everlasting father of his people. Perhaps because of these things, because he is divine in his wisdom, divine in his power, divine in his everlasting care for his people, the people who live under his reign will find lasting peace, as we see in the fourth name, Prince of Peace. Peace in Scripture doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, but the fullness of blessing. As I think said before, it doesn't just mean that you're not at war. It means you are at home with everything right and whole. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of that kind of peace. He will bring peace to his people. This is the source of saving light. It is Jesus Christ, who is at the same time the Son of David and the Son of God, who is divine and human in one person. As you look at Isaiah 9:6, please understand that this is where the doctrine of the deity and humanity of Christ in one person comes from. Though we are often accused of this, the church has not concocted the idea that Jesus is divine out of thin air. It's passages like Isaiah 9 that compel us to confess what we struggle to comprehend, that Christ is and was always meant to be both God and man in one person forever. That's what we see here in Isaiah 9:6. And because he is such a king, his kingdom will reflect his nature. It's always this way. A kingdom reflects the nature of its king. If you have an aggressive, warlike king, you get an aggressive, warlike kingdom. If you have a neglectful king, you get a neglected kingdom. If you have a foolish king, you have a kingdom where foolishness prevails. And when you have this kind of a king, well, then you have a kingdom worth living in. What will his kingdom be like? Verse 7 tells us. It describes his kingdom. First, as endlessly growing. The empires of an Alexander or an Augustus or a Napoleon all followed the same predictable pattern, didn't they? They grew until they shrank. Because every human king, every human emperor, eventually fails, falls, and dies. But because this king will never fail, will never fall, will never die, and rules with the almighty power of God himself, his kingdom will have no end. It says, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And as his government spreads, it brings not chaos and confusion, but peace. Isaiah says of his kingdom that in it, of peace, there will be no end. Earthly kingdoms can bring some fragile peace, and we praise God when they do, as kings and nations make treaties and try to resolve conflicts. But it's always fragile. We always feel like we're walking on eggshells, that war could erupt at any moment. But in Christ's kingdom, he brings permanent, lasting peace as he reconciles us, first to God, and then to one another. His kingdom is endlessly growing. It is endlessly peaceful, and it is firmly established, we find here, on a good foundation. Verse 7 says that he will order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Many an earthly empire has been built on a foundation of bloodshed or oppression. Earthly dictators often try to use fear and cruelty to keep their population under control, to establish their kingdoms, but not this king. He establishes his kingdom with judgment and justice that will never end from that time forward, even forever. This is what Christ's kingdom is and will be like, because this is what Christ is and what he is like. Now, I realize, as you read through verses 6 and 7 so far, all of this sounds too good to be true. We may be too cynical to believe that such a thing is possible, that there really could be a kingdom of Christ that is never-ending, always peaceful, full of judgment and justice to the core. We cynically disbelieve that such a thing is possible because with man, it is impossible. But remember, we're not talking about man. We're talking about the kingdom of the mighty God in the flesh. And Isaiah reminds us of that as verse 7 ends. How can this possibly happen? Not by human means, not by human power. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just as in the day of Midian, God used a tiny army with torches and trumpets to defeat the Midianites, he can use Christ, this child who was born, and his kingdom, the proclamation of his word, the light of the gospel going forth into the darkness of this world to establish this everlasting kingdom. And when we think it's impossible, Christ and his church and his kingdom, they're all just too weak, that will never work, we come back to Isaiah's closing words in verse 7 and remember, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And in fact, we have an advantage over Isaiah's original hearers in that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has already performed some of this. The child has already been born. Christ's kingdom has already come, and it is already growing as we experience when we gather together with those who worship the Lord. We enjoy the light of Christ and his kingdom together already. Christ has already come, and the rest of this will surely follow. Some of this has happened, some of it has yet to happen, but all of it will happen, not by human means, but by the power and zeal of God. And this is the answer that God gives us to the darkness of this world. As I said in the beginning, God's word does not deny that there is much darkness in our world. The darkness of sin, the darkness of sin's consequences. The darkness is real. God's word doesn't deny that. The good news that God's word gives us is that into this darkness, God would send in Isaiah's day, and God has sent in our day, the saving light of Christ and his kingdom. And so my encouragement to you as the people of Christ today is to walk in the light of the Lord's kingdom with hope and with joy. Yes, there is still darkness in this world. The kingdom is not yet complete, but there is also light in this world, the light of Christ and his kingdom. And just as the darkness of night cannot resist the sunrise in the morning, the darkness of this world cannot resist the rising light of Christ and his kingdom. So believers in Christ, though you do face the darkness of this world, look to your divine King. Look to the light of Christ. Rejoice with glorious hope. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the light of Christ into the darkness of this world. We are so thankful that you've given us such a king and such a kingdom, and that in Christ we can be delivered from our sin and all of its consequences to rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest forever and ever. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in the light of Christ's kingdom, to rejoice in the light of Christ's kingdom, to remember and believe that despite all of the darkness that we may face, Christ really has come, and we really do have hope in him. We do pray for the growth and glory of Christ's kingdom. Lord, as you've promised, we pray that you would fulfill it, that Christ's government and peace would go forth in glorious power, not by human means, but by your means, the preaching of the gospel that brings light into the darkness of this world. Lord, we pray that the light would continue to shine forth from us and from all your people, that Christ would be preached throughout the world, that many would bend the knee to him. And Lord, we pray this not doubtfully, not fearfully, but confidently. For we know that however it goes between now and then, this end will come, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.